2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. I am Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Here ends our reading.
Thanks, Lewis. Let's start with a word of prayer. Loving Father, although your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you will give us a glimpse of your character and purposes as we look at this passage together this morning. We pray that our hearts may be warmed, our minds transformed, and our lives change so that our thoughts and ways do become closer to yours. In the name of Jesus, who was the perfect representation of your loving kindness. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story about something which happened to me a long time ago. I was just 17 at the time, and I was on a hitchhiking holiday with two other girlfriends around northern France. Now, I know people don't hitchhike these days because it's thought far too dangerous, but in those days, we didn't think anything of it. Anyway, towards the end of the fortnight, we were feeling pretty tired and grubby and hadn't had much sleep, and were in considerable discomfort. But on the last day, we were trying to hitch a lift to a town about 20 miles away to catch the train to Calais and then home. Light was failing. We weren't getting a lift. We were beginning to worry. Then a car drew up. Man jumped out, offered us a lift. So the three of us piled in. After 5 minutes, he stopped at a phone box. That was before mobile phones, of course. We were beginning to look a little bit uneasy at this stage, and he said, "You're coming to my house." So we thought, okay. Anyway, we arrived, and his wife had made a wonderful meal. She'd made three beds up, put the hot water on. We had a lovely hot bath, great meal, good night's sleep, beautiful breakfast in the morning, and then he drove us to the town to catch the train. What kindness. You never forget that sort of kindness, do you? It's unexpected and unwarranted. Now, do we have anyone here from New Zealand? No? Okay. Well, apparently in New Zealand, February the 17th is RAK Day, R-A-K. And that stands for Acts of Random Kindness, or Random Acts of Kindness. And this was invented about 9 years ago, and it's kind of spread all over the world. And even in London now, there's the Kindness Offensive, which has been going for a few years. I've got a picture of it somewhere. Oops, wrong picture. There we are. They accumulate toys, chocolates, pancakes, anything, and distribute them to people on the street, but also particularly people who are really in need, hospitals, areas of poverty, all these things, just as pure kindness. So kindness is sort of catching on, isn't it? What does kindness actually mean? I looked it up in the dictionary, and it says the quality of being friendly, generous, considerate, similar to goodwill, affection, warmth, gentleness, tenderness, concern, care, philanthropy, grace, benevolence, magnanimity. I think my favourite associated word was what Robert Louis Stevenson said. He said, "Love is passionate kindness." And that seems to really encapsulate what kindness is in a rather lovely way. So we're going to move on to this Bible passage now, but I have a confession to make first of all. I have great difficulty in pronouncing the name that Lois pronounced so beautifully so many times. I'm slightly dyslexic, but brain looks at that word and goes, whoa, can't cope. So basically, he's going to be called M, and not that sort of M, okay? So he's M from now on. I won't even attempt the name. Right, we're going to look at this story from three perspectives. We're going to look at it from David's perspective, kindness given. We're going to look at it from M's perspective, kindness received. And we're going to look at it from the gospel perspective, kindness incarnate. So let's start with the story from David's perspective. Now, actually, the story really starts probably about 20 years previously with the unexpected and deep friendship that had developed between David and Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was King Saul's son, and he was heir to the throne. But David had been secretly anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. So, in effect, Jonathan and David were rivals. They both had a claim to the throne. And after the giant-slaying episode, David had lived at the palace and ate at the king's table and lived as a sort of favourite adopted son of King Saul. That is, until Saul's maniacal jealousies and suspicious paranoia took over and he tried to kill David. In fact, he tried to kill him 23 times. So this was no joke. David was on the run and became a hunted outlaw. But against all the odds, that friendship with Jonathan persisted. Even contrary to what you would expect, and even as the country headed towards civil war and Jonathan and David were on different sides, that deep friendship and loyalty had developed to the extent that they had mutually agreed that whoever became king, whatever happened, they would look after and care for the family of the other. They wouldn't have power and vengeance and convenience ruling, but love. They would defy the usual practice of new kings, which was to kill off any possible rivals to the throne and their entire families with them. Kings would do this to secure their throne and to eliminate any sources of rebellion, but not David and Jonathan. They promised to love and protect each other's families when one or other of them became king. They made a covenant, a solemn agreement with binding force. This was very unusual, well, completely unheard of, and very risky. You can see, read the story of that in 1 Samuel chapter 20 at some stage. Don't turn to it now, but that's where it's all explained. Now, as it turned out, it was David who did become king after Saul. To David's immense grief, both Saul and Jonathan and all Saul's other sons were killed together in battle against the Philistines. And when this shocking news came through to the palace, panic and confusion reigned. Assuming that Jonathan's family would now all be slaughtered by the next king, the nurse grabbed the 5-year-old Me'em and fled for safety. But sadly, in the chaos, she tripped and fell headlong and dropped the youngster. Both his ankles were smashed. They didn't heal well, as was often the case in those days. And he ended up with deformed and useless feet, hardly able to walk, a cripple, crippled for life. And he grew up hidden in fear and obscurity. And that story is in 2 Samuel chapter 4. So in the meantime, David comes to the throne. He sets about sorting out the kingdom, repairing the damage done by Saul's erratic reign. And he determined to rule with justice and equity, we're told in the previous chapter to this, in chapter 8. Now things were stable. He was secure from attack. The Philistines had been dealt with. Good governance was being restored. Wealth and comfort were piling in. David was at the height of his powers, the pinnacle of his reign. Things were really, really looking good. Now David remembers. He'd made a covenant promise to Jonathan. You might ask, why did it take him so long to remember this? But that's another story. Anyway, he does remember. And he inquires of Ziba, who is a pretty dubious character, as it turns out, with hints in the Bible that he'd grown fat and rich on the back of him. He inquires of him if there were any relatives left at all. He'd not heard of any, but maybe Ziba, who'd been the servant of the family, would know. Ziba did tell him about this lad who was in the back of beyond in Lo Debar. So he's brought to David, summons to the palace. Now, David's first word is M's name. He gives him reassurance. He says, "Fear not." Because how he sees M is defined by covenant, not by what he has become or what he's done. And this, I think, illustrates that kindness is personal. David could have just sent money, could have just said, oh, you know, this will make sure you're all right. But no, he gives him both royalty and realty. Loving kindness is substance and not just sentiment. It's not just nice, cozy thoughts. It's actually practically doing something. And here, David restores the land that had belonged to his father and the family, so that he can support himself, and gives him daily hospitality, a real honour. Not because M deserved it or had impressed David at all, but only because of this enduring promise. David treats M like a son, like Saul did to David at first. But I think this passage shows that David is proving to be a much better king than Saul. This is why, perhaps, that God had rejected Saul and David was to be the king that God always intended. M is treated as a friend when he could have been seen as an enemy, whereas Saul treated David as an enemy when really he wanted to be a friend. David never wanted to usurp Saul, never preempted God's timing, never tried to take the throne, but waited until God's time was right. So we're given a great contrast here, Saul or David. How is kingship to be? How are relationships to be? Will David's reign be based on power and control, on his insecurity, fear of losing his position, or on open generosity and love? Will he accept people as they are, or could be, valuing them as themselves? Or is he going to see them purely in terms of how they affect his own position and status? Is it going to be selfish manipulation or outward-looking freedom? Because that's what it is. But of course, it is a risky business, and not all generous love is rewarded by loyal gratitude. We do need to be realistic about human nature. Any outward giving, any kindness, is actually a risky business. We can be taken advantage of. We can be betrayed. And in a few chapters, there is a very ambiguous story, which we'll come on to later, in chapter 16 and 19. But first of all, what can we learn from this story? Well, covenant promises do present us with challenges. We make covenant promises in marriage, in parenting, in signing a work contract. We make perhaps not quite such binding promises in other relationships and our dealings with people. But do we remember the promises we made? Are we faithful and committed? Do we make these promises lightly? Are good intentions fading when circumstances make it more difficult or perhaps inconvenient? And it is hard to keep these promises. Promises made in the young lover's spring are tested in the drudgery and icy blasts of winter. Parenting a child with behavioural problems, or perhaps a teenager, then our loyalty is tested to the limit. What about our loyalty to a petulant boss or an ununderstanding organisation who seems harsh and distant? Kindness is practical. How are we going to be practically kind and with generous, stubborn love? It's not mere words, and it can be sacrificial. It's always risky. Are we prepared to pay the cost of being kind? And are our relationships, especially those where we have some authority or responsibility, are they going to be based on power and control? Or can we, or how we use people, is it for our benefit or for theirs? Do we have open generosity, giving for giving's sake, for the value of that person just as they are, or for what we can get out of it? And of course, you will already have really picked up, kindness is a characteristic of God. And this story is an illustration of God's kindness. David was the man after God's own heart. He was reflecting God in risky love, going the extra mile. He was reflecting God in covenants, faithfulness. So let's go on to look at the story from M's perspective. Kindness received. There's a strong suggestion in the text that M was not his birth name, but actually a nickname. And it actually means seething, scattered dishonor, words around that. So actually not a very nice meaning. Perhaps he had had to hide his real name, but he grew into his nickname. Perhaps that's actually what described what he was like. It certainly became how he was known. And he was a victim, there's no doubt about that. It wasn't his fault that he was Jonathan's son. It wasn't his fault that he'd been dropped and crippled. It wasn't his fault that he had to live in fear, unable to be himself, a prince. And probably he probably was feeling victimized, ostracized, and he had to hang out in this uncultured backwater where no one knew who he was. David had certainly never heard of him, hanging out there in Lodabar. And Lodabar, not a very promising place. It means not having, pastureless, place of no bread. So it was a semi-desert, impoverished, I think what the Americans call badlands. No one would choose to live there. So yes, he was a victim. And he had a victim's mentality, I suggest. in exile. Look how he describes himself in verse 8. He sees himself as subhuman, a dead dog. Talk about lower self-esteem. Ziba hadn't even mentioned his name when David inquires of him, only the fact that he was crippled. Was that how M had come to identify himself? Is that how he was defined, just by his problem? But David calls him by name. Love is personal. Kindness is directed towards someone. And M wasn't used to that. After all, his first 5 years, he'd grown up in his grandfather Saul's dysfunctional court, where favor could switch to murderous anger and distrust in just an instant. No one could be trusted. Had David found him out to destroy him? But no, David greets him with love. Don't be afraid. All the good things that I have, I'll share with you, he says. A home, a place in society, an identity, a family. I'll restore your lands so you can be self-sufficient again. It's almost too much, and it's undeserved. David didn't even know him. He hadn't done anything. He had nothing to offer in return. But all this was for the sake of Jonathan, his father, the father who he could barely remember. Kindness sometimes can be very hard to take. We're not very good at receiving things graciously sometimes, are we? We feel we want to earn it. We feel we want to give something back. We want to repay. So did M rejoice and delight in being honored like a son? Did he love David and give him loyalty? Or did he feel resentment, still have the victim mentality, and think that he was really the legitimate heir? Well, we don't know for sure. But sometime later, and the story recorded in chapters 16 to 19 that I alluded to, we have this rather sad and horrible story of the rebellion of David's son Absalom. This proud, scheming, handsome son, Absalom, sets himself up as king, as a rival to David. David fails to stand up to him and to deal with him decisively, and he lets things get really out of hand, until eventually David has to retreat and escape in disgrace with just a few faithful followers. But M is not among them. Ziba whispers into David's ear that M has stayed behind deliberately, hoping to be made king, thinking that in all the chaos, people would rally round to him. So David promptly gives Ziba all the land that had been M's. He seems to have accepted Ziba's story. But finally, Absalom is defeated and killed, and David limps back to Jerusalem in shock and mourning, a broken man. And here he's confronted with M again. But this time he hears a different story. M says that Ziba betrayed him. He'd left him stranded, taking all the donkeys away so that he had no transport, and was helpless to follow David on his lame legs, and that he'd been in mourning and distress ever since. So who's telling the truth here? One of them must be lying. David responds by giving back to M half of what he'd just given to Ziba, which kind of hints that he wasn't 100% convinced by the story. But it seems that he didn't really care. He didn't question anyone. He didn't get any independent witnesses. He didn't hold a public inquiry. And he helps both M and Z to go back and established in Jerusalem. It seems that his love was faithful whatever happened. It was unconditional, undeserved. It couldn't be repaid, it couldn't be earned. It's the sort of love that always thinks the best of someone, not the worst. So what can we learn from this story? How do we receive kindness or grace? We can continue to live in Lodabor, continuing to be seething with resentment and bitterness. We can choose to remain a victim, Remember Jesus asking the paralyzed man at the pool, do you want to be healed? And that's a very pertinent question. Sometimes we're actually quite comfortable living in our own self-pity, in our own rehearsed story of victimization. But we do have the choice of taking the place at the king's table. We can accept the offer of unconditional love. Not that that's particularly easy. And really, this story is our story, isn't it? The story of all humanity. We are crippled by what life and our circumstances have done to us. We're crippled by being human, subject to the fall. We're living in a wilderness. We're not able to be who we were destined to be. And we think of ourselves in terms that the world thinks sees us as worth nothing, of no great importance. We can be fearful of change and suspicious of a call to a better life. So M's story can be our story. So that leads us on to look at this from the gospel perspective. Kindness incarnate in flesh. Now, kindness is an attribute to God, of God. In fact, David himself says that, I think it's verse 3. Is there no one left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Over the last week or so, I've been doing a word study of kindness or kind in the whole Bible, and it's been a wonderful experience, actually. It's really touched my heart. But we see God as described as kind on 15 different occasions. It's not the word we first think of when we think of God, is it? We think of justice or holiness or mercy. But kindness seems a very sort of soft word. I'll just give you a few of the quotes in Jeremiah. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. And Hosea chapter 11, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, bent down to feed them. That's a wonderful image of a parent loving and caring for a child with kindness. And Isaiah, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done to us. Yes, the many good things he's done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. And then Jacob, Joseph, David all acknowledge the kindness of God to them as individuals in a very personal way. And in the New Testament, the kindness of God to the undeserved is brought out. Jesus tells us to love our enemies because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Paul tells the Greeks in Iconium how God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, which provides you with food and fills your hearts with joy. So kindness is an obvious attribute of God. In Romans, Paul tells us how the new Roman Christians are to consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. And to the Ephesian church, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that he might show the inexpressible riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And finally, from Titus, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the right things we had done, but because of his mercy. So it seems that salvation itself is seen as the kindness of God. And all these passages, kindness is linked with describing generosity, provision, more than expected, goodness, gentleness, tenderness. One word seems to sum it all up, and that's grace. Undeserved loving kindness, which seems to flow out of the character of God. God's nature is loyal covenant love. He promised to love humanity and rescue us. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations." Remember, covenant is a solemn agreement with binding force. And in the rebellion, David knows that either Ziba or Em must be lying, but he doesn't ask because it actually doesn't matter. Nothing can invalidate his covenant promise to Jonathan. He will be kind. He'll go on being kind, whatever happens, just as God does. Kindness is God's character, and Christ is his Father's kindness incarnate, God's covenant faithfulness. All God's promises have their yes in Jesus. It is through Jesus that God has fulfilled his covenant of love to rescue us. He is God's fulfilled promise to love and rescue all of us, just because of the nature of our God. So our story is the same as M's. We're crippled by a fall, insisting on living in Lodebar, called by name and invited to live at the palace, to dine at the king's table, where no one will see our crippled feet under the table. And when we're there, he wants us to illustrate that same stubborn love, to embody that same faithfulness and perseverance in kindness. Like David, we are made in the image of God and made to reflect his glory. When we love the unloving, we get a glimpse of what God does for us. When we are kind, even to strangers, we're showing the fruit of the Spirit. And kindness is included in many of the lists of the fruit of the Spirit. We tend to not really concentrate very much on that, but it's there. It's actually living out what God is in our own lives. When we keep our covenant promise, the kingdom of God is made believable. God loves us like this. We can love others like this too, and that's the gospel miracle. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank and praise you from the bottom of our hearts for your loving kindness. Thank you that is who you are, and thank you for what you've done for us in your covenant promises. Thank you for Jesus, who shows us what kindness is like in practical detail. Lord, thank you. Help us to reflect your character, your nature, in our kindness to other people. Amen.